We ended last Sunday evening with the thought of the constraint of divine love that was on the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ constraineth us, he says. And he goes on to say that we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And in these words, and indeed in the rest of the passage, the rest of the chapter, Paul defines the nature of this constraint of divine love that was upon him. He explains to us what it is in the love of Christ that laid such a hold upon his life. And that is to be our subject matter tonight, and I suspect next Sunday also, because there's more here than can be dealt with in one evening. You will notice, first of all, by way of introduction, the focus of Christ's love. When Paul speaks of the love of Christ, and of course he's referring not to his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him, the love of Christ for him. And when he speaks, and when the New Testament writers speak of the love of Christ for men, they are not in the least thinking of the general benevolence of the divine love. They are thinking of a specific and historic manifestation of that love. Not that they were not interested in God's love in providence. Who could fail to be interested in God's love in providence? God's love surrounds us every day of our lives. The health that we enjoy, the strength that we enjoy, and all the blessings of our homes and our spheres, these are all the gifts of God's love. And the New Testament writers had a fitting sense of this goodness of God. But there was something so superlatively greater than that in their thinking of the divine love, that these other things simply passed out of view, not because they were unimportant, but because this other thing far surpassed them in magnitude and in significance. The love of Christ for men is always and invariably centered upon the historic action of God in the cross. And we find this all through the New Testament. God's love is spoken of in the past tense, not in the present tense. It is not God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but God so loved the world that he gave in a point in history. This is where the divine love is anchored, in historic situations. It is not a formless mysticism. It is a concrete historic reality. And it is seen in its fullness in the death that Jesus died on the cross. Now, when the New Testament writers speak of God's love in the past tense, they do not, of course, mean that God does not love us in the present. He will love us right to the end, to all eternity. Nevertheless, they make a great deal of this undoubted fact, that the love of God is centered in a historic manifestation. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the apostolic doxology says the same, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. The Son of God, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it's in these terms that we understand aright the constraint of the divine love. And this is something so incomparably great that all other aspects of the divine love fade into the background. They are there, they are true, they are relevant, they are authentic, but they are in the background compared with this mighty reality of God's love manifested and sealed to men in the death of the cross. And this is how we must understand the teaching of the Scriptures. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, let me just outline the contents of this chapter before we go on. There are certain statements made about the death of Christ. And the first, in all simplicity, is in verse 15. He died for all. And this links with what is said in verse 19. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. That's how big it is. It wasn't for a few people. It wasn't for a company of believers. He died for all. And God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. He died for all. That's the first statement that is made about the death of Christ, and we'll come back to this later. Then later on in the chapter, in verses 18 and 19 and indeed in 20, Paul uses the word reconciliation. The death of Christ was a divine act of reconciliation. Then thirdly, in verse 21, Paul makes this massive statement which speaks of atonement. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, it's certainly not too much to say that if a man once gets inside the meaning of that verse, he has come to the very heart of all that is of final importance in the Christian gospel. A word which describes atonement. We sang a moment or two ago, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he who knew no sin. Full atonement. Can it be? How could it be? I'll tell you how it could be. In brief, there was a divine exchange made. And our guilt, our vileness, our helplessness was laid upon him. And his spotlessness, his acceptability before God was transferred to us. That's what atonement means. And fourthly, and back to verse 14 again, Paul says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In other words, the death of Jesus died for all men brings all men into death. And because he rose again, he brings all men into newness of life. And this newness of life is a different kind of life, because men henceforth no longer live unto themselves in self-centeredness, but unto him. And this is so utterly different, so utterly new, that Paul has to go on and say, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This then is the range and the scope of the apostle's teaching in this truly tremendous passage. And we're going to look at one or two aspects of its teaching this evening for a moment or two. I want us first of all, and I think we must necessarily deal with this first of all in order, to look at the question of reconciliation. Now, whichever way you care to interpret this word, and there are numbers of ways of interpreting it, you must recognize that implicit in its meaning is the idea of some sort of estrangement which makes reconciliation necessary. The word reconciliation presupposes estrangement. Now, estrangement can be of different sorts. A man may become disaffected from his fellows. He is in a state of estrangement so far as they are concerned. And in any particular community, his friends may not feel anything against him. They're upset that he's estranged. But the estrangement is on his side. But in the estrangement of which this reconciliation speaks, there is necessarily a two-sidedness to it. Because it speaks of the estrangement that sin has brought about between man and God. Now, there's a sense in which we could spend the rest of this evening discussing the nature and extent of this estrangement. That will have to be left for another occasion. But what I do want to say this evening is this, that not only is man estranged from God, God is estranged from man. And I choose these words advisedly. There is something in God as well as something in man which has to be dealt with before there can be peace. And reconciliation must do something in God as well as something in man in the biblical idea of reconciliation. Indeed, as Dr. James Denney says, the something on God's side is so incomparably more serious that in comparison with it, the something on man's side simply passes out of view. And this is how he goes on. What is it that makes a gospel necessary? And this is what Paul is speaking about here. What is it that the wisdom and love of God undertake to deal with and do deal with in that marvelous way which constitutes the gospel? Is it man's distrust of God? Is it man's dislike, fear, antipathy, spiritual alienation? Not if we accept the apostles' teaching. The serious thing which makes the gospel necessary and the putting away of which constitutes the gospel is God's condemnation of the world and its sin. It is God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The putting away of this is reconciliation. And the preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. Now, that couldn't be bettered for language and for content. The serious thing which makes the gospel necessary and the putting away of which constitutes the gospel is God's condemnation of the world and its sin. And the putting away of that is what the Bible means by reconciliation. The thing on God's side. All the same, there's a two-sidedness about all this. Perhaps the best thing we could say is that it's this in God's part and God's side, which when reflected on man's side and in man's experience and conscience, that makes man such a creature of need. And one has only to think, for example, of the manifold evidences of dispeace and alienation and estrangement in the world of men today to realize the magnitude of the need for reconciliation. We could spend a good deal of time, for example, looking at the biblical picture of man in his sin, what it means according to the Bible to be a sinner. There are several words used in the scriptures to describe this. One of the words used for sin is a word which means to miss the mark. All that man can do, the best that man can do, misses the mark and falls short of the glory of God. Man can no longer rise to the divine ideal, and whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, whether we believe it or not, there is that built into the very constitution of man that makes him sorry about this. Because there's that in man, since he is made in man in the image of God, that aspires to the ideal. And this is why we live with a constant sense of frustration, a constant sense of failure. We have missed the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another word that the New Testament uses is the word disobedience. Because you see, sin is not merely a weakness in man. It is a positive perversion of man's will. It is transgression of the law. When the law says, thou shalt not, man says, I will, and breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness, and because it is lawlessness, it is also rebellion. It is rebelling against the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is what is recorded for us in the scriptures. Listen to these words. Paul frequently in his epistles contrasts what we were in a state of nature with what we are by grace. In Ephesians 2 and 12 he says, wherefore remember, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens. Here's the word. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, he says later in that epistle, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Aliens and alienated. And you, he says to the Colossians, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, hath he now reconciled. Enemies. And it doesn't help the situation in the least for a man to say, oh, I have nothing against God. There are times when we don't feel we have anything against God. But two things can be said to that. When we have a confrontation with that living God, and when he makes inflexible demands upon our lives, then we begin to see whether we've got anything against him. We hate that God who dares to interfere with us. But that really misses the point. It's irrelevant whether we feel we have anything against God or not. The seriousness of the situation, it's not whether we have something against God. The seriousness of the situation is that God has something against us. That's the point. And it's that that makes the gospel such an urgent matter. Because you see, our sin has done something to God. It awakens something that is insane. Instinctive in his holy nature and character. He is the all-holy one. Of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And it's a measure of the stultification of our minds and the dullness of our understanding that we don't see clearly in an instant that because God is holy, he must hate sin. And he must hold against us anything that deviates from his holy and perfect standard. Now you see, it's this that causes the war in our souls. And I may say that it's this that causes such psychological dispeace. I'm using that word in a general sense. the disturbance of the emotion, the disorientation of life, the alienation of life that is being expressed in a multitude of irreligious ways today, all through society. These evidences of disbeast. And this, of course, is also the explanation of the widespread hunger in human hearts for peace and for security, because there's this restlessness, this fear, this stop the world, I want to get off attitude, this desire to opt out of the intolerableness of life. All for peace, peace, peace. All the loneliness and the boredom and the apathy and the sense of failure and the unutterable tensions of life. But you know, when you think of it, it's hardly surprising that this should be so. How can a man be reconciled to life if he's not reconciled to God? How can a man be squared with life if he's not squared with God? That's the $64 question. You can't come to terms with life until you come to terms with God. Now, the incomparable message of the gospel is that God takes it upon himself to remove the barriers and to remove the awful pressure that has put man in the wrong with God. And it's God's removing of the barriers, God's removing of all that from his side constitutes a barrier to peace and peaceful relations. It's this that constitutes the message of the gospel. God in Christ was doing the job. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You see Paul's thought? Here is man in his predicament. Man in the depth of his need and unable to solve the problem. And God moves in mercy. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he himself comes to the barrier and tears them up out of the way and removes them. You'll forgive me quoting James Denny again, but he says some of these things so wonderfully and so beautifully and so trenchantly that they could not be improved on. This is what he says. When St. Paul says, him that knew no sin, God made sin, he must mean that in Christ, on his cross, by divine appointment, the extremest opposites met and became one. Incarnate righteousness and the sin of the world. The sin is laid by God on the sinless one. Its doom is laid on him. His death is the execution of the divine sentence upon it. When he dies, he has put away sin. It no longer stands as it once stood between God and the world. On the contrary, God has made peace by this great transaction. He has wrought out reconciliation, and his ministers can go everywhere with his awful appeal. Receive the reconciliation. Him who knew no sin, God hath made sin on our behalf, and there is henceforth no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's what reconciliation means. It doesn't mean that we are exhausted to lay aside our enmity. And that is not what the preaching of the gospel means. A preacher is not being biblical if he is exhorting people to lay aside their enmity against God. He is proclaiming that in the gospel of Christ, God has laid aside his enmity against them.
and that therefore sin no longer stands as it once stood as an awful barrier excluding man from the presence of God. That's the message of reconciliation. And it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. Into this situation of human need, into this rebellion of man, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Man did not want him to. Man did not want to be reconciled. Man's greatest desire in his sin was to get rid of God and to forget God. Just as sometimes men are foolish enough when a raging fever grips them to refuse to have the doctor, so man in revolt is all for refusing the only remedy that can heal his disordered life. That's the terrible fact with which men are faced day by day. And this is the incomparable, the amazing message of the gospel. While man, in all the diabolical fury and hatred of his sinful nature, was venting his rage and spite and hatred on God's Son on the cross, God was at that very moment effecting reconciliation. This is the most dramatic thing in the Bible. You see the picture. I had a letter from our dear friends in Tiberias not so very long ago, commenting on something that had been said in the Bible notes about the Jews having crucified the Son of God, and pointing out that the far deeper truth, and how deeply I agree with it, is that it wasn't merely the Jews that crucified the Son of God. It was mankind that crucified the Son of God. The Jews were simply the representatives of man in that transaction. And there's a sense in which all the sin and all the rebellion and all the alienation of all the world, of every age and of every man, was centered in Caiaphas and Annas and the scribes and Pharisees. They were simply our representatives. The whole of mankind in its totality is concentrated in these men at that time. And the whole venom of the revolt of man was directed against the God of love. And when man did his utmost, God was doing his utmost. And the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. And the very act, the foul, blasphemous murder, which revealed the sin of man's heart as nothing else could do, is at the same time the very greatest revelation of the love of God for sinful men. God's reconciling word. Jesus once preached the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one of the things he said. You have heard that it has been said to them of old time, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It strikes me that you can read these words of Jesus into what happened on the cross. Because that's what the cross is saying. God in Christ, loving his enemies, blessing them that vilified and cursed him, doing good to them that hated him, praying for them that despitefully used him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in that awful blasphemy that was the cross, God's love was outshining for man, as Paul means here. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. not imputing their trespasses unto them. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the work of reconciliation, but how did it happen? Now, it's here that the last verse of the chapter comes in, because this is what gives us what we may call the basis of reconciliation. The basis of reconciliation is atonement. And there is only one way of reconciliation taking place, and that is by the atonement of sin. Let me explain what I mean. I said earlier that the reconciliation God wrought in Jesus Christ meant that God has in himself come to remove the barriers. But my friends, what are the barriers? What are these imponderables that stand between man and God? I shall tell you what they are. They are God's condemnation of the world in its sin. And that is a real problem to God, if it does not weigh heavily upon us. And this last verse in the chapter tells us how God removes everything that makes for estrangement on his part. How he puts away condemnation. This is not an arbitrary reaction with God, like anger is with us. It is righteous and holy and according to law. Sin is transgression of the law, and it is divine law that has to be vindicated and satisfied before estrangement worthy of the name can be removed. It's not possible otherwise, any more than it's possible in justice for a criminal to get off in court without a penalty being paid. And the fact that the judge feels sorry for him has got nothing to do with the case. The judge is not there to feel sorry. The judge is there to administer the law impartially. This is the point. The law's demand must be met. And this is why, you see, and we're studying this, and we'll be studying this on Sunday mornings in the days to come. This is why Paul lays such an emphasis upon the righteousness of God in the Epistle to the Romans. It's not a question of the love of God, that is assumed. But the problem that the gospel faces is the righteousness of God. How can God be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly? This is the problem. But it's an infinite problem. And there's a twofold matter here. The law demands a perfect fulfillment of itself. And when it fails to receive this, it demands that the penalty for its infringement should be paid. And of course, the transgression of the law involves these two things. To sin is to injure and to insult the majesty of God, as well as to break the law. And consequently, the penalty of the law must not only be paid, there must also be a repair of that insult and injury done to the divine majesty. And there's only one way of that being done. For a perfect righteousness to be offered him. And it's this twofold demand that Jesus meets for us. And this is what Paul refers to here. In verse 21, he hath made him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has made him to be sin, and all the infinite liability of the broken law was laid upon him. And on the other hand, we, to appear before God, must be clothed in a perfect righteousness which we haven't got, but which we receive as a gift from Christ. He takes upon himself what was ours, that he might bestow upon us what was his. And God made him to be sin. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, And the Lord laid his righteousness as a covering garment and robe upon the sinful sons of man. And in that divine exchange, you have the whole gospel. And without it, there can be no gospel. This is the wonder. This is the glory of it. This is the beauty of it. But that was done. That's the barrier. The problem of condemnation of the world's sin. It was in this way that God took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And it was in this way, and in this way alone, in all eternity, that the barriers could be removed. But having been removed, the proclamation of the divine reconciliation is that God has removed everything that from his side prevents fellowship. The way is open from God's side. This is the important thing. And it's because of this that we can proclaim a reconciliation and invite men to receive the reconciliation. And when Paul says, be ye reconciled to God, and this is his ambassadorial task, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He is not calling upon men to lay aside their enmity. He is calling upon them to receive a reconciliation that God has effected himself. And he makes this very clear in Romans chapter 5. By whom we have now received the reconciliation. Romans 5 and 11. Look it up and see it for yourselves. By whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is not something we do. It's something we receive. And this is what he is speaking about here. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we pray you in Christ's stead, receive the reconciliation. You see, God has done it all. All that is left for us to do is to receive his offered friendship. That's the wonder of this gospel. He died for all. And this is what it meant when he died for all. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, no longer holding their sin against them. Why? Not because he just said, we'll think no more about it, but because its penalty and its price were laid upon him, imputed to Christ. The old divines used to speak of the imputation of righteousness. That's simply the way of saying that righteousness is reckoned to us, put down to our account. But you see, there is a double imputation in the gospel. There is the imputation of our sin to Christ, as well as the imputation of his righteousness to us. And in this divine exchange, he takes our place and dies our death, and we are set free from the prison house. This is God's love. He died for all because he loved us. And his love is focused in this historic action. Paul clearly could never get over the wonder of it. One senses something of that wonder in the verse I quoted at the beginning. Galatians 2 and 20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's the most wonderful thing in all the world. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me and completed a work of reconciliation and opened the way back to God. In his words, sin no longer stands as it once stood between God and the world. God has made peace by this transaction. He has wrought out reconciliation, and his ministers go to men with this awful appeal: receive God's reconciliation. Accept God's offer of friendship. This is what we mean when we say that men must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. This is salvation, to receive his offered friendship. This is what it means to come to Christ. And if you've seen it at last, then now is the time to accept his offered friendship. Be ye reconciled to God. Let us pray. O God, it is very wonderful. We cannot understand the half of its depth of mystery, but by thy gracious Spirit thou hast opened our eyes to see enough for us to enter into thy peace. And this we do, many of us have done, and we bless the day that our eyes were opened to see it, and to see him who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, help others in this place to see this truth and to receive the reconciliation for thy great name's sake. Amen.